Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we pray to You in the present for all that You've done for us in the past. Your counsels of old are indeed faithfulness and truth, and we see them all come to fruition around us all the time. We praise Your name and exalt You as best we are able. Please receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Communities are knit together in part because they eat together. The word companion comes from the Latin word for bread, to eat bread together with someone. This eating together consists of regular meals together, ordinary meals together, sacramental meals together, as we partake of the Lord's table, and feeding on the declared word, the preached word, together. In all three ways, we must not only eat together, but must also be fed together. We've probably all heard the complaint from Christians who said that they weren't, quote-unquote, being fed anymore. We may have gone through that ourselves. But there are two basic ways that this might happen. One might occur when a gospel-preaching church slides into unfaithfulness. Where Christ was once proclaimed, the pulpit is now filled with moralism and self-helpery. The saints are not being fed because of dereliction on the part of the cooks. The saints are not being fed because someone responsible to serve food has stopped serving the food. But there is also another cause, just as common and far less recognized. This is not caused by dereliction on the part of the cooks, but rather because the Christian in question went on a hunger strike. For whatever reason, some grievance has affected his appetite, and he has become mighty particular about his food. There's an abundance of food present, and a bad attitude on the part of someone who will not pick up the fork. The Apostle Paul addressed just this problem with the Corinthians, using a different image for it. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:11, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." They could not receive abundance from Paul because their hearts were narrow toward him. But the abundance was there. It was present. Paul did not reciprocate with a bad attitude. His heart was wide open to them. They were not constricted by Paul. They were constricted in their own affections. Their problem was entirely internal, and they projected that problem onto Paul as though it were his problem. Paul addressed this very simply. He spoke to those who were doing this as though they were children. "Open your hearts," he said. "Widen your hearts." To shift the image again, open wide. Pick up your fork. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 13 together. We do this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. When you receive the assurance of pardon, it is because you are willing and obedient. But always remember that your willingness and obedience are a gift to you in and through Jesus Christ. It is His willingness and His obedience that is given to you. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. These are the words of God. "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And all the people answered him not a word." Father of the word before us, we pray to you in the name of Jesus, asking you to pour out your spirit upon us so that we might understand this word in the way that we ought to. Give us what we need, we pray. Give us what you intended for your people to receive from passages like the ones we are considering. We ask this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
We are continuing to work our way through the Bible one book at a time, and we are considering today the book of Kings. I am treating the book of 1 and 2 Kings as simply the book of Kings, because that's what it originally was. It was originally one book, just as 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. 1 and 2 Kings used to be one book also. The reason for the division is plain enough. The break happened when the Old Testament Hebrew version of the book was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. The Septuagint in Greek was the Old Testament in Greek, and the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Well, the Israelites didn't write down their vowels until about 600 AD. I don't know if it was originally meant as a space saver, but it was in fact a major space saver. If you don't write any vowels down, it's a lot of extra room. And then when you put the vowels in, which you had to do when you translated it into Greek, it grew it into two books. you couldn't fit it all in one scroll, and so they broke it into two books at that time. So Greek scrolls had a lot of vowels and were a lot bigger. Someone needs to investigate sometime why some people groups get extra consonants, like the Poles and the Czechs, and some like the Samoans get extra vowels. We don't know that. But some people they have them, but they don't use them. So we have one book of Kings. Elijah is engaged in a showdown here with the wicked King Ahab and his Phoenician queen, Jezebel. Jezebel had introduced the worship of Baal into Israel, and Elijah has challenged, basically, it's a showdown of the gods on Mount Carmel. The prophet Elijah at this battle won a very great showdown, a very great victory over the corrupt religion that had been introduced by Jezebel. It was a great victory. It was a true victory. It was a victory of God. God did it. It was a miracle that God mediated to Israel through the giftedness and obedience of Elijah. So it was a great miracle, and nothing said here should be taken in such a way as to take away from what a great man of faith Elijah was. But there's something about Elijah's miracles that are dazzling. We like that kind of thing. This was a cataclysmic moment. It was a decisive moment in Israel's history, and Elijah stood faithful. But after fire descended from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and after he had executed the priests of Baal, and he had prayed an end to the 3-year drought that it had threatened Israel's existence, Jezebel threatened him. So he wins this great victory. He calls down fire from heaven, and Jezebel says, "You've had it. I'm going to get you." And he runs. That's interesting. Why does he run? It's apparently because Elijah doesn't believe that it's going to continue to go this way. Oftentimes people think a spectacular victory, well, that would just fix everything. If only we saw the Red Sea divide, and we walked through the Red Sea, and there was a wall of water on each side. Surely we wouldn't get on the other side and start grumbling. Well, that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do. We live in the moment. Disobedient people live in the moment. And so what happens is the faithful sometimes think, if we just show a big enough sign, if we just have a great enough work of power, that should fix everything for the next 50 years. Well, it generally fixes things for the next 15 minutes. And I think Elijah saw that this great miracle on Mount Carmel was not going to do what he thought it was going to do, what he had perhaps expected it to do. So Jezebel threatens him, and he runs. Now, incidentally, this is just an aside, a parenthetical comment for those who are interested in such things. It's possible that Jezebel was Dido's great aunt. Dido in the Aeneas was the Phoenician queen who was the founder of Carthage. Aeneas, on his way to found Rome, has a fling with Dido. She commits suicide afterwards. She is probably connected to Jezebel in a close family relation. Elijah ran away from Jezebel. He ran far from her, and he hid in a cave, which we see in the next chapter in 1 Kings 19:9. So Elijah, the great prophet of God, the wonder-working, powerful prophet, runs from the queen. And he hides in a cave. God tracks him down there. He gets away from Elijah, but he does not get away from God. God comes down. God tracks Elijah into the cave and says basically, "Hey, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing here?" Elijah complained to the Lord, who then told him to go stand on the mount. Presumably this cave is in the mountains. He tells him to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. So Elijah goes out and stands before the Lord, and then God caused an enormous wind to come by, but the word of the Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake happens, but the word of the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after that, this fire comes by, and the word of the Lord is not in the fire. Now, I want you to, this is an enacted parable. This is a parable in action. Remember what Elijah has just done. He's just slaughtered 400 priests of Baal. He's won a great victory. He prayed an end to the drought that had afflicted Israel for 3 years. He called fire down from heaven to consume an altar that was soaked in water, right? A lot of magnificent, spectacular, prophet-like miracles. But God was not in any of these three big deals that came before Elijah. Finally, God came to his despondent prophet, it says, in a still, small voice. A still, small voice. 1 Kings 19:12. So you have wind, earthquake, fire, no word from God. And then God comes and speaks in the still, small voice. Incidentally, Elijah still complains to the still, small voice. He says, "What are you doing? What are you doing to me?" All right? What this means in its fullness and how this relates, I believe, to the entire book of Kings, we'll consider shortly. Just keep that in mind. So the book of Kings is grouped into seven chapters, right? There are seven chapters, and you can identify the chapter breaks. When we have a chapter break, we say something like chapter 3, and then chapter 4, so everybody knows. Well, they knew also, but they could tell where the breaks were by how they formed these groupings in chiasms and episodes. So the first chapter of Kings is the life of Solomon. You remember that I grouped the first two chapters of Kings with the book of Samuel. The life of Solomon is 1 Kings 3 through 11. That's chapter 1, the life of Solomon. Chapter 2, 1 Kings 12 through 16, is the first seven kings of the north. The first seven kings of the north. So after the breakup of Israel into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, that happened just a few kings into it. So there was David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then there was the split, and it was a split, incidentally, over taxes. It was a tax revolt that caused the nation to split into two. You then have two monarchies. You have two king lines, one to the north and one to the south. The second chapter details the history of the first seven kings of the north, and then three kings of Judah are woven in. Then chapter 3 is the life of Elijah. Chapter 3 is the life of Elijah, which is 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 1. The life of Elijah, 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 1. Then you have Elisha in the Omride dynasty. Omri was the founder of the dynasty that Ahab was a member of. Omri was a very, very important king, according to the archaeologists. He was a big deal. He was a very important king, put Israel on the map. He was very important. The Bible dedicates about 6 verses to him. All right, so Omri is not a big deal as far as the scripture is concerned. But in the Omride dynasty, Elisha has a ministry, 2 Kings 2 through 8, chapter 8, verse 6. Then you have a second Elisha chapter, and this is Elisha and Jehu, 2 Kings 8, 7 through 13, 25. The last two chapters of the book of Kings are the last seven kings of the north, 2 Kings 14 through 17. And then you have the last seven kings of the south, 2 Kings 18 through 25. The number seven comes up again and again and again and again in the book of Kings. So it's seven chapters total. Many of the chapters themselves break into seven pieces, and some of them break into sets of seven pieces. Seven is a big deal in the book of Kings. Whether seven kings or seven episodes in Elijah's ministry, or 14 episodes in Elisha's first chapter, which might allude to the double portion. Remember, Elisha asks, what do you want? Elijah says, before Elijah's caught up into heaven, he says, what do you want? And Elisha says, I would like a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. But if you see me go, you've got it. Okay, and Elisha does see him go, and he has a double portion of his spirit. And Elijah's chapter has seven. Elijah's chapter in the book has seven sections, seven episodes. Elisha's chapter right after that has 14 episodes, a double portion, perhaps. The Solomon chapter. Let's go through and talk about each one of these chapters. The Solomon chapter is purposefully ironic. The heart of the chapter is the dedication of the temple, which is a glorious event. God's glory was present. God was blessing it. It's a glorious event. But there is a touch of irony in it because Solomon's chapter begins with his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, and it ends with his marriages to foreign women. So you have this glory at the center, but signs of trouble on the outside. The second chapter tells the story of the northern kingdom of Israel's first seven kings while weaving in the narrative of three kings in Judah. The next chapter is the ministry of the great Elijah the Great, and the center of his chapter, the center of that chiasm, is the story of Naboth's vineyard. So the center of Elijah's ministry all comes down to Naboth's vineyard. The first chapter about Elisha is the center of all seven chapters of the entire book of Kings. And so we're going to return to that in a moment. So the chapter about Elisha with 14 episodes is the hinge of the entire book. So we'll come back to that. The fifth chapter of the book is about Elisha again, only this time we see his political interactions with the house of Jehu. Note that Elisha gets two chapters again. Again, perhaps a double portion. So we have king chapters, we have king narrative chapters, we have a Solomon chapter, we have an Elijah chapter, then we have two Elisha chapters in a row. Elijah, and then two Elisha chapters. The next to last chapter of the book chronicles the decline of the northern kingdom from the reign of Jeroboam II to the collapse of the kingdom. So the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into bondage. They fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Judah survived a little bit longer until they were taken into captivity by Babylon. So the northern kingdom is wiped out by Assyria, and this chapter chronicles their decline from Jeroboam II to the final collapse of the kingdom. And it's striking in that chapter, it's striking how the historian creates a sense of hopelessness here by means of the silence of the prophets. No prophet comes and tells anybody anything. Nobody says anything to anybody. You're on your own, guys. And they just crash the plane into the side of the mountain. Oftentimes the prophets are ignored. When the prophets come out of the wilderness and say something to the king, they are frequently ignored. Not always ignored, but they're frequently ignored. But at least you have some kind of hope, right? Because God's sending messengers to try to tell you something. As long as God's trying to tell you something, you have some sort of sense of hope. When God, to use the language of wrath in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up. When God lets go, when God says, I'm done, and he lets go of the reins, and he lets the people run headlong, that's what you have with the northern kingdom in this second to last chapter. Then the last chapter has to tell the story of the last seven kings of the southern kingdom, while dealing with the inconvenient historical fact that there were eight kings. So I've got this grand symmetry going, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, and then I get to 8. I've got 8 kings. What am I supposed to do? Well, this tells you how artistry works. All right, so he has got 8 kings. So this last chapter, he divides it into 2. He cuts off the Hezekiah portion, and he tells Hezekiah's story in 7 episodes. Right? So the 8th king, his story is told in 7 episodes, and then he tells the story of the last 7 kings. So let's consider Elijah and Elisha together. The miracles of Elijah were amazing miracles, and they were from God. They were amazing miracles, and they were from God. They were God-given miracles. They were, following the enacted metaphor, the miracles of Elijah were the wind. They were the earthquake. They were the fire. And in one case, it was literally fire, fire that came down from heaven. Elijah proclaimed a drought, and there was a drought. He said, it's like he has a showdown with the king, and Elijah says, that's it, and he turns off the spigot. And the country dries up. And this is telling because the worshipers of Baal were the first green party. They were. The whole thing is a fertility system. We promise you green, verdant foliage. We promise harvest. It's the worship of green. And so they import all these priests of Baal. We're going to go green. And Elijah says, turns off the tap, and the country turns brown. We go green, everything turns brown and crispy. And then after 3 years, after his showdown, after he kills these priests of Baal, Elijah prays up a cloud the size of a man's fist, and then he soaked the land with it. All right? This is a great man of faith. He goes out and he prays, and he's praising, and he sends a servant, look, is there anything? No. Elijah goes back to praying. Anything? Nope. And then finally he goes back and he says, there's a little cloud the size of a man's fist on the horizon. And Elijah says, time to go. Time to hightail it. That's it. He's a great man of faith. And then in the showdown with the priests of Baal, he sets up this altar. Well, he has 2 altars. The priests of Baal have their altar. And they're dancing around, cutting themselves with knives and crying out to their god. And Elijah mocks them. He says, sometimes we tidy things up in translation, but basically Elijah says, shout louder, shout louder. Maybe your God's in the John. Maybe your God's in the John. Bang on the door. Yell louder. Cut yourselves with knives. Well, they dance around cutting themselves with knives until they're exhausted. Then Elijah has them get buckets of water and soaks the altar. They just douse the altar. And it's dripping wet. And he prays, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the whole thing. This man was the prophet's prophet. If ever you thought of a prophet doing prophety things, this is the man. Elijah is the person who fits that bill. He is the wind. He is the earthquake. He is the fire. And Elisha is the still small voice. He followed Elijah up to the moment when Elijah was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind, right? His departure was just like his ministry. Right? His departure is just like his ministry. He comes in. He's an Old Testament son of thunder, the way Jesus called 2 of his disciples, James and John, sons of thunder. Elijah is this thunder prophet, and he comes in, and he goes out that way. He ministers that way. He is a handful. Elisha saw the fiery chariot that took Elijah away. So greatness, when we're talking this way about scriptural events, the greatness of Elijah really is greatness. And it really is God-given. It really was a blessing. God really uses that sort of thing from time to time. But it's not the centerpiece of how God works. It's not the center of what God does. Elijah thought that it was. That's why he's discouraged. Why didn't this work? We tend to think that if there was a great miracle, if only there was a great meal, like splitting the Red Sea, or if only there was a great miracle, like fire coming down and consuming Elijah's altar. If only there were a great miracle, like let's say someone were to come back from the dead, Then they'd be persuaded. Then they would know. Then they would bow down, right? Who were the first people to know that Jesus rose? The guards. The guards were the first people to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Who was the second group to know? The Sanhedrin. The guards ran and told the Sanhedrin. What did the guards do? They took a bribe. What did the Sanhedrin do? They paid a bribe to hush up the fact that Jesus had come back from the dead in just the way he said he would, which the Sanhedrin knew that he said, because that's why there was a guard there. They went to Pilate and said, this deceiver said he was going to be raised again from the dead, so we need to post a guard lest the disciples steal his body. Well, they had their guard. They knew the disciples had not stolen the body. They knew there was an earthquake, and their hearts were hard anyway. Miracles, signs, and wonders only harden people's hearts worse. It only gets worse. And this is why Jesus says an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Works of power don't change hearts. Now, the change of a human heart is a work of power in itself, but it's not a spectacular work of power. It's not on fire. When God does great things like split the Red Sea, when he gives manna from heaven, when he raises the dead, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, a lot of people are shook up and they say, whoa, and they don't know what to say. Some people respond, but generally, that's not what fixes hard hearts. So, Elijah is a very great man, one of the few in human history who never experienced death. Enoch was taken up with God. Elijah was taken up with God without experiencing death. Elijah was one of two, along with Moses. He visited the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you have great power miracles through Moses, and you have great power miracles through Elijah. So Elijah was the precursor to the greatest man who ever lived in the Old Covenant era, that is, John the Baptist. When John the Baptist appeared, he dressed just like Elijah. He lived just like Elijah. His menu, his diet was just like Elijah's. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The last prophecy in the Old Testament prophesied the coming of Elijah. Elijah must come, Jesus says, but he already came, and that was John the Baptist. So Elijah is the type or the precursor, the forerunner of the great forerunner, John the Baptist. So there's nobody like Elijah. He's a wonderful man of God. We are all going to be privileged to meet him. All right? He was a wonderful instrument in God's hand. However, Elisha asked for the double portion of Elijah's spirit, and his request was granted. 2 Kings chapter 2, 9 and 10. So what did Elisha do with this extra power? What did Elisha do with this double portion? The center of the book of Kings gives us the answer. His miracles were generally private and were given over overwhelmingly to helping the poor and afflicted. True and undefiled religion is this. So Elisha does miracles. They are miracles. God works through him, but they're not setting the eastern sky ablaze miracles. They are helping a widow multiply her oil so she doesn't starve. They are helping poor seminarians who are living off ramen, and he extends their food for them. So in the Elisha chapter, in the first Elisha chapter, you have 14 episodes, 14 Elisha stories, twice as many, as I said before, as were told about Elijah. And these 14 stories are divided into two groups of seven. Each group of seven concludes with a miracle story about the Shunammite woman. In 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37, where he raises her boy from the dead. So the first time, Elisha raises her son from the dead, but again, this is a power miracle, but it happens at her house. It happens at this lady's house. He raises her son from the dead. At the end of the second cycle, this woman is in the presence of the king, and she tells the king the same story. So you have six stories, and then the story of the Shunammite woman's son raised from the dead. Then you have six more stories, and then you have that same story told to the king. Overwhelmingly, Elisha helps out widows, or impoverished students in the schools of the prophets. He heals the stew, he multiplies loaves of barley, and he multiplies the widow's oil. Most of Elisha's miracles are off Broadway. And that's really striking. In a book like this, all right, we have the rise of dynasties, we have kings, we have great power miracles, we have Elijah's great showdown. This is an exciting story, and then we get to the center of the story, and it's like this interlude, it's this calm break. And Elisha is ministering to nondescript folks who are off the beaten path. So after Elisha got a double portion, if we're reading along attentively and we say, okay, Elijah did all this stuff, Elisha got a double portion. So we start rubbing our hands together gleefully, looking for a row of F5 tornadoes made up of killer bees, all right? And we say, okay, Elijah really made this place a smoking crater, and Elisha's got a double portion, right? That's what we do. Like the disciples, we sometimes do not know what spirit we are of in Luke 9:55. And we want, like Christ's disciples, we want to copy Elijah's thunderbolts. That's what we want to copy. Nobody wants to be Elisha, prophet of the widow's pantry. Look at Luke 9. I think it's a very important passage in understanding this. Luke 9:51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Samaritans hated the Jews, and if someone was on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you're not going to get no hotel room here. And when his disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, right? Elijah types. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? All right. They had read their Book of Kings, and they knew how the story went, and they knew what miracles were supposed to copy. But Jesus turned, and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what spirit you have. Elijah had the right spirit in doing Elijah miracles, but people who want to be like Elijah frequently do not have Elijah's spirit. Do you see that? Elijah's a great man of God. He was despondent. The Lord had to encourage him in different places, but he was a faithful prophet of God. Elijah is not someone who would fall under this condemnation. Elijah did call fire down from heaven to consume you and your 50, and this was another episode. It seemed, fire from heaven was something that Elijah, that was his specialty. And he knew how to do it. And James and John said, okay, that's it. The Samaritans insulted us. We are not pleased. And so they said, Lord, let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Why? For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus is coming in the spirit and power of Elisha. All right, do you see that? Elijah's the man of God. Elisha's the man of God. Elijah is the forerunner to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who goes before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus comes into Israel, and he casts out demons, and he heals the sick, and he heals a woman with a hemorrhage. He heals a bunch of people, and we don't know their names. We know some names, Jairus' daughter, and there's a handful of people where we know the names. But Jesus comes down, and he does a bunch of uncatalogued miracles. He does good to a bunch of people in out-of-the-way corners. He is functioning the way Elisha functioned. Nobody wants to be Elisha, prophet of the widow's pantry. So you've heard me say this before, quoting P.J. O'Rourke, everybody wants to save the world, and nobody wants to help mom with the dishes. Everybody wants to do the great things. Everybody wants to have their name in history books. Everybody wants to do the big. Let's do the big. If only we could have a huge revival, and if only we could have great works, if only we could do all these great things. If we were able to do those great things, and that's all we did, everything would remain unchanged. Everything would go back to the way the Red Sea goes back to the way it was right after the miracle's done. You can go there now, and you're not going to see anything impressive. It just goes back. In order to change things forever, you have to have gospel. In order to change everything forever, you have to have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus applied to individual human hearts, and that transformative power that happens in out-of-the-way places. Every one of your hearts is an out-of-the-way place. When God does his stupendous miracle of grace in those sorts of nooks and crannies, that's what transforms the world. The greatness of God. God is truly great. God is the God who speaks in the mountain smoke. God is the one who can give a prophet the power to call down fire from heaven. God does do those things. God speaks and there's a mountain range. God speaks and there are galaxies. But the greatness of God is not, he's not great the way we would be great if we were inventing a God who was great. When we invent great gods, what we come up with is big muscle-bound Zeus type of gods. We come up with Jupiter. And just like us, only bigger. Just like us, every bit as sinful and twice as capable of doing mayhem. The ancient Greek gods were basically overgrown celebrities misbehaving in the heavens. That's our idea of greatness. No constraints. We can do what you want, and we aspire to that. We wish we had that. But the greatness of and God is truly great. But his greatness is not like our conception of greatness. The greatness of God fits easily within the confines of a humble heart. The greatness of God, all of God, everything that God is, communes with a humble heart. When God comes down into a humble heart, he fits there. He doesn't, it's not as though someone who is worshiping God in humility has a little tiny fraction of God, a small piece of God. God is, all of God is in relation with his people. So if you're in relation with God through Jesus Christ, you are in relationship with God. Those who give cups of cold water in the name of Jesus will discover at the last day that they have not lost their reward. Mark 9:41. God keeps track of important things. But he keeps track of important things that are important according to his calculus, that are important according to the way he operates. Consider what the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. All right, this is God's statement of where he lives. Where does God live? He is the high and lofty one. He is the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And where else does he dwell? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Where does God live? He lives in the high and holy place, and he lives in the humble heart. That's where the high and lofty one lives. Where does the God of heaven, where does the God who inhabits eternity, where does he live? In the humble. That's what he does. And we say, this is why Jesus has to go over this with his disciples again and again. He says, don't be like the Gentiles whose great ones parade about and boss people around and say, you do this and you do that and you kiss my ring and you do the other thing. That's not how greatness works. That's not Christian greatness. That's not the way it goes. And this is why the disciples thought that the Messiah, when he came, was going to just kick out the Romans. They thought he was going to rise up, and one day Jesus was going to say in the middle of a sermon somewhere, guess what, everyone? I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Rally to me, and we're going to chase these Romans out. That's what they were. They're just all on tiptoe, waiting for this to happen, wanting it to happen. When's it going to happen? When's the kingdom going to come? And this is why they're having arguments on the road about who's the greatest. Think of the circumstance. It's not as though you break out into arguments with your friend over who's the greatest in abstract situations, right? If you don't go out for lunch with a friend and say, who do you think is better, me or you? It shouldn't come up. But it just generally doesn't go that way. When does this come up? When there are job openings. Right? When someone is hiring and notice goes out, this entity, NSA or Logos School or this entity is hiring. And you and your friend and another friend and your cousin all apply. There's one slot and four people. That's where these discussions come up. Whose resume is you have to make the argument, right? Because there's a job opening. We've got things to do. When the disciples are arguing on the road about who's the greatest, this is not inflamed egotism run amok. This is a group of people going to Jerusalem where they think Jesus is going to form his cabinet. Right? Jesus is... Clearly, Jesus is up to something. Clearly, Jesus is doing stupendous. We saw him walk on water. We saw him. Turn water to wine. We saw him feed the multitude. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. We saw him do all these things. He is clearly the Messiah. He's clearly the Son of God. He clearly has all power over the wind and the waves and nature and people, and he can raise the dead. He's got all of this in the palm of his hand, and he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to kick out the Romans, and he's going to establish the Messianic rule, and he's going to need a cabinet. We're his disciples. We've been with him from the beginning. And who's going to be the Secretary of Transportation? Who's going to be the Secretary of Labor? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? Who's going to do the other thing? They're not just having this out-of-control egoism argument. They are dealing with what they think is happening. This is the question that comes up. When's the kingdom going to happen? When's it going to fall? When are you going to tear off this pretense that you've got going? And when are you going to say, now? Now is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is going to arrive in all of its manifested glory. And then what does Jesus do? He goes and gets himself killed. And they are so in the grip of this a priori assumption is that Jesus can say, you see Jerusalem where we're going? When we get there, I'm going to get myself killed. And I'm going to come back after 3 days. And everybody's saying, what's the deep spiritual meaning? What does it say in the original Greek? And they would say, it's not in Greek yet. This is Aramaic. And he just said it. 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. Why weren't the disciples out in the outside the tomb waiting for Jesus? He said 3 days, right? Why are they hiding in an upper room? Because they didn't have a category in their brain to process what Jesus was up to. Jesus wanted at least 2,000 years of Elisha ministry, right? You have great works of power. He wanted his disciples to go out and give cups of cold water. He wanted his disciples to minister to the widow and to the orphan. He wanted people to lay down their lives in sacrifice, in humble sacrifice, day after day in their families. He wanted husbands to lay down their lives for their wives. He wanted wives to give themselves away for their husbands. He wanted children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, quietly, out of sight. He wanted all of this to work the way leaven works through the loaf of bread. This is not to say that there are no moments of glory, that there are no moments of great power. There are. But that's not the engine that drives the kingdom of God. The engine that drives the kingdom of God is anything that resembles what Jesus did on the cross. If it resembles what Jesus did on the cross, then that's the thing that makes it go. That's what makes the kingdom powerful. That's what makes the kingdom unstoppable. Because every time they kill you, there's a resurrection. Every time they intervene and try to respond with their right arm of power, it's like trying to smash a puddle of mercury on the table. It just goes everywhere. That's the kingdom of God does not operate according to the calculus of man. Now, are there godly kings? Are there godly magistrates? Are there godly people following Christ in any area? Yes, there are. Are there great men? Are there lowly men? Yes, there are. But Don't ever bet on the greatness of man as the solution to any problem. It is only when a man is great enough to stoop, when someone is great enough to receive the high and lofty one into a humble heart, that person is, this is why the scripture tells us over and over again, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. The reason we are kicked around in our culture today is not because there are not millions of Christians. There are millions of Christians. But there are millions of Christians that God has not lifted up. And why are we not lifted up? Because we're proud. We're proud. We want to do it ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We want to protect our earthly carnal prerogatives instead of humbling ourselves so that God may be glorified. We don't want God to deliver his way. We want God to deliver so that he gets a good portion of the glory, but we want a portion of the glory ourselves. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite heart, the contrite ones. God lives with Elijah and God lives with Elisha. God tells the whole story, and we should follow the arc of the story. We should want to be at the right place in the arc of the story. And we should, when we long for things to happen, when we long for God to intervene, we should be careful not to be painting ourselves into a corner as the disciples in Luke 9 did. And they didn't know what spirit they were of. Gracious God in heaven, please protect us from the folly of hearing your word without doing it. We ask for your spirit to accompany us in the application of all this, and we moreover ask that he would ensure that we obey what we've been taught in power. As we confess weekly, we believe in the communion of saints. This is enacted and embodied in what we do here in this supper, but what does it mean? What does it entail? We are gathered together in a particular congregation, and we are celebrating the supper as we believe the scripture instructs us to. But we are not doing this by ourselves. Because we are joined to Christ by faith, our fundamental unity is found there in Christ and not in the fact that we are gathered together in the same room. This means that we are joined together with anyone else who is joined together with Christ by faith. Time and place do not place any limitation on this. We are united with the great cloud of witnesses, those believers who have gone before us. We are united with the immense gathering of believers alive today all over the globe. And just as Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ and was glad, we also look forward to our unity with the saints who will live centuries from now and who will rejoice in their unity with us when we have become part of their great cloud of witnesses. Our unity is in Christ. He is the head and we are the body. As the body grows, our unity grows. As blemishes are removed from the body over time in such a way as to ensure that by the last day there will not be any spot or blemish, our unity grows in its holiness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have communion with one another. No limitation is placed on this communion, fellowship, or koinonia in one geographical boundary or era. But at the same time, this communion occurs in one place, quote-unquote place only. The only place that communion cannot be observed is in hatred of a brother. This meal takes place in the light. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis has a great scene where a woman is coming down from heaven to greet someone who is visiting there in heaven, and the glory and the train, the whole thing is so stupendous that the observer thinks it must be the Virgin Mary or someone coming, and it turns out to be a woman named Sarah Smith who used to feed cats out her back door and just a nobody. And she's great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a wonderful inversion. It's the sort of thing that we're talking about here. If it's true that the high and lofty one dwells with the humble, if it's true that the high and lofty one can dwell in a humble heart, then in principle, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as little people. There's no such thing as someone who doesn't matter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.